I want to begin tonight with a quiz. You guys ready? It's going to be an A or F quiz. Have you ever taken one of those? In grad school, we would have these A and F quizzes. You either get an 100 or you flunk. It's really good. And this is the way we're going to take it. I'm going to ask two questions. Someone from this august congregation will represent the whole congregation in giving an answer. So if they get an A, you all get an A. If they get an F, you all go down hard. So ready for the two questions? And you got it. Somebody's got to be bold. But you will, because this is a real quiz, I will tell you if it's a flunk. I'm not just going to go, that sounds good. Now someone else? So first question number one, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. In your own words, what does it say? It's question number one. Sentence or two. We looked at it this morning. Remember, the question is not what does it say to you. What could it possibly mean to everybody on the planet? It's simply, what does it say? So who wants to be the bold representative to come up, and I'll give you this, and you can give a succinct answer in your own words. What's happening in Hebrews 5? Did I say 4? 5, 12 through 14, just the section we covered this morning. So that if someone wasn't even here this morning, they will be able to hear your answer and get the whole sermon in two sentences. You ready? Okay, Laura is going to do it. Do you guys have confidence in her to represent you? Yeah. Come on.
Grow up.
Wow. I think she's got it. Can you expand a little more?
You said succinctly, so I said grow up.
I can't argue with that. Wow. Wow. So is that an A or an F?
A.
You guys are objective. Okay, good. So these people were being asked very simply to grow up because of the contrast between where they were and where they ought to be. Very, very well said. Okay, now second question is more difficult, and yet it's more subjective, which students love those, right? It's like an essay. You just write lots, you know. No, second question, and this is what we do in Bible study. First question, what does it say? And the second question is, what does it say to me? So this would be the second part. The second question is, what is the point of application for us today? If the point of application, if the point was you need to grow up, I mean, what is that saying to us today? And maybe this could be, rather than a quiz question, maybe this is a testimony where God put his finger on something very specific in your life and you say, I just want to share what he spoke to me about growing up. Or it may be something in regards to where we applied it specifically in the end. Remember, we broadened the context a little bit to include verse 11 and 6:12, and got into a little sluggishness there. But that's the second question. What does it say to you? Consistent with what it says. Now, see, this is the killer part. You can't just come up here and say, the pastor told me I need a spouse and a house. That's not a legitimate. That would be an F. And we've heard that already, that some people went out of here with that message. We now have the word from God, I need to go get married. And I'm 16. No. Okay, who wants to be number two? Come on up, and if there's something specific or a general. You guys have confidence in Jeannie? I don't know if she's been here long enough. What has it been, 12 years? So if you haven't learned anything by now.
I didn't want to do this, but the Lord really laid it on my heart. One of the things that Peter said this morning about, I can't remember the guy's name, but about what discipleship was, step number three, martyrdom, you know. We're none of us asked for that, but so many times I tend to, step number one's fine, step number two, but step number three in our terms today are those final things that we hang on to, that we don't want to. We tend to be dull of hearing when it comes to those particular idols in our life or the hard things. For some people, it's trusting God. I went through a time when, you know, I was fearful about, you know, my children dying or my husband dying. You know, there are different times in your life when there's something that you hold on to that you don't want to trust God for. That's step number three for discipleship. And God just pointed some things like that out in my life this morning. And I guess he kind of pointed out, you know, it's a lot better than martyrdom, you know, that for us, that's step number three, but just to not let ourselves get hard of hearing or sluggish and just step on into a close relationship with him and discipleship.
Praise the Lord. Thanks, Jeannie. I think you just got an A. Now, actually, the A. Dean, can you let me know if she gets an A? Because really, the application is obviously something that's going to be fleshed out in the next week or two or three or four. Someone else, I don't want to cut this off. If someone, something specific you can summarize. You're going to trust this guy? Haro, you going to give us an F, Haro? No,
I don't.
Just kid.
I don't usually deliver Fs.
No, this is a PhD student at Clemson. How about that? So he can come through for you.
For me, it's meant, and it was just a reiteration of, for me, the opposite of faith is fear. Mm-hmm. And just the continuing pockets of fear that God opens up in our lives. And when we're listening and we're just heeding his call, he just keeps digging away. And it's just those little things of fear where, like you said today, you just jump off that cliff and adjust on the way down. And that's kind of what it meant to me. And I've had the Lord call me to things in the last few years that have been, when I first thought about them, I was kind of challenging. And I was like, all right, well, let's do it, you know, and see what happens. And it's pretty cool how he comes through. So I think, to me, it's kind of like what Jeannie said. She said stuff about fear. And that's the opposite of faith. Mm. And if this thing's about faith, then what do we have to fear?
Amen. Thanks, Hara. And that's a part that when you read through Hebrews, you often miss that for some of these people, something was driving this turning back, right? I mean, it could just be apathy in the doldrums. We're really good at that. But there also seemed to be, from some of the passages we've looked at, a very real fear. And they were trying to rationalize and escape a very uncomfortable situation. And I think I pray that tonight, as we look at this next little section, real quickly, we're going to come right up to the edge of the cliff, which is verse 4. But we're not going to jump off into the real difficult passage tonight because we wouldn't have time to pick up the pieces. But 1 through 3, I believe, help us understand what these people were fearing. And even though what they feared or what they were wrestling with is a little different than us, what we may face, like Jeannie said and Haro said both, the fear is very real and can keep us from putting our confidence in God and moving on to what he has for us. So good job on the quiz. Let's look at the next few verses. He says in verse 1, after describing what they ought to be rather than where they are, he says, therefore, and this is one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. And as most of you, I'm sure, know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added later. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That phrase, let us go on, is the key phrase there. It's really in the passive. You could translate it, let us be carried on. Let us be carried forward. So that is what seems to be driving this section, is there must be a willingness to be carried forward and not go back. So let's ask a few questions. They're there on your notes. From what do they want to be carried forward? What do they want to leave, in a sense? It says leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, these elementary principles of Christ are the ones, a few people are getting up to get outlines. If you want one, go ahead and hold your hand. Hopefully, maybe somebody can grab some. These elementary principles are the same teachings the author alluded to earlier in verse 12 of chapter 5. The readers seem to be content with certain foundational teachings, and yet they were neglecting others. So they had a foundation, and foundations are beautiful, but you can't stop there. And so the foundation is described there as, if you'll skip down past, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. The foundation is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So the foundation, the first description of the foundation is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And people, these two go together. In many circles of Christianity today, they are being divided. Like you get saved now and then you repent later. That's not the way Scripture teaches. Repentance is an inseparable part of salvation. No repentance, no salvation. There's a turning away, like in 1 Thessalonians, a turning away from idols to God, a turning away from dead works to God, a turning away from sin to God. It's, I was heading in this direction, and now I'm turning, going this direction. You can't turn to God without repentance, because you can't serve both idols and God. It's not a work. You're not trying to give up enough stuff so that God will take you. It's an inseparable part of saying, no, I'm not going to worship sin. I'm going to worship God. But the foundation then, it seems as though this description of a foundation of repentance and from dead works and of faith toward God is in apposition. You're familiar with that word? Not opposition, but apposition to the teaching in verse 2. So that's why in your notes, you'll notice at the top of that, the foundation from dead works and of faith toward God is the description, the title of this teaching that also makes up the foundation. And there are four things listed there. Baptisms, or you could translate that washings, as is in chapter 9, verse 10. Laying on of hands. There were three specific purposes for laying on of hands in the Old Testament. One is to transfer guilt, like on the Day of Atonement when the priest would lay his hands on that one goat and, you know, send him off. It was like a transferring of guilt. Second is a transfer of blessings, you know, from the father's hand to the son's head. And the third one is a setting apart for an office or a task. That's typically what it meant in the Old Testament. One of those three things. In the early church, though, it came to symbolize the impartation of the Holy Spirit. You see that over and over again in Acts 8:17 and 19:6 and other places. Whereas the apostles laid hands on someone, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he moves on, and I was really tempted to go into detail in each one of these. As you can see, I'm going to try to move quickly through these because we can get lost in a message for each one of these and miss the point of the passage. He moves from laying on of hands to the resurrection of the dead. which was an intricate part of Jewish theology and of Christian theology, and of eternal judgment. Now, you can see the first two seem to be regarding the beginning of salvation. The second two seem to refer to the end of the age, the end of salvation, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. That doesn't seem like, I mean, although anytime you refer to resurrection, our resurrection is dependent on Jesus' resurrection, but it seems like he's referring to the resurrection, the end of the age. Now, this is the part where it gets the big question, I believe. Are these just Jewish doctrines? Have you read that? If you've read commentaries on Hebrews, you'll read and hear people refer to these doctrines, these six doctrines: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment are all six Jewish doctrines. Is that true? Yes. I mean, the Jews believed in all six of those things. But I don't believe he's saying here, as some would say, that he's calling us to leave these Jewish doctrines, reject them as bad, and move on to good doctrines. Why wouldn't he be saying that? Let me give you a couple reasons. Two reasons. One, the word leave there in verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, does not imply rejection, but could be translated leave standing or let remain, like a carpenter who has been focusing on the foundation for weeks, and then he says to you one day, I'm going to leave the foundation, I'm going to begin building walls today. I mean, we don't talk that way as far as, you know, throw the foundation out, now I'm going to build the house. He means he's going to stop focusing on the foundation and begin the structure. Or the little kid that I referred to this morning, you know, who's singing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you know, all the time, and singing his ABCs, and you're saying, okay, you're 12 years old, now it's time to stop singing the ABCs and start making words. That would be the point. Guys, by this time, you ought to be able to make words out of the ABCs. It's not that the ABCs are bad. It's not that we want you to reject the ABCs. We want you to begin using the ABCs, applying them in a way that is communicative. And that's the way he's using this word leave here. You know, leave it standing, let it remain, but in that sense we need to move on. We need to grow up. Second reason I don't believe he's saying reject these as simply Jewish doctrines is these foundational teachings are developed in the following chapters. Let me just give you one example. Chapter 9, verse 14. This is referring to the repentance from dead works. 9:14. He's talking about Christ, the greater high priest. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see there, he's not saying, no, you're not going to have any more repentance from dead works. He's saying, how much more? We want you to move on beyond what you have now and understand the full significance of it. Now, and we're going to pull this together. Right now, there's a lot of loose ends flying out there. Do you see them? We're going to tie it together. So hang in there. So that's from what we're moving on. Now, to what? He says, let us, back in chapter 6, let us go on, verse 1, to perfection. That word perfection is the word maturity or completeness. It's the noun form of the adjective that was used in chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you can see this is very different than merely rejecting something that is bad. This is moving on to something that is complete or whole. Pythagoras divided his students between the learners and the mature. And the word mature he used is the same Greek word as this word, perfect. Philo did the same thing. He had three different classes. He had the beginning, the making progress, and those beginning to reach maturity, and he described them with the same word he used that the author of Hebrews uses here in verse 1, perfection. You'll see in chapter 7, look for a couple examples, 7:19, he's going to keep this theme of perfection going. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect or complete. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So that is to what we are being carried on to, is this completeness, this maturity, this perfection. By what? He says at the end of chapter 6, verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Or you could translate it, and let us do if God permits. What does that mean? Does God not permit some people to go on to maturity? Obviously, it is God's will that his children grow. But it's very interesting that right here, and we don't have time to develop this all, because once we get into verse 4, we're gonna really see how the warning passages function in Hebrews. But it seems like what he's saying here is, going on to maturity is not mechanical and it's not automatic. And I think this is very important for us, especially if you've grown up in the church. There is an attitude that sometimes takes hold where you hear people, especially young people, but adults can do the same thing, where they'll kind of plan out their lives and they'll say, you know, when I get to college, I want to be able to have fun, or I want to get to high school, I don't want to be viewed as weird. And so I'm just going to kind of live my life this way. I want to try this and do this and this. And you know, someday I'm going to repent. I'm going to settle down, maybe get married, maybe have a family and go to church and really get serious about the Christian thing. That is a very scary approach to take toward life, toward God. That's what that verse is addressing. This attitude that pretty much I can decide whenever I want, like a genie rubbing a bottle so the genie pops out. You know, I'll just say, okay, God, I'm ready for you now. I'm ready to turn over a new leaf. I'm ready to start getting serious about this Christianity thing. I've kind of sowed my wild oats. And he says, you don't know where you're going to be in 5 years, 2 years, 1 year, 10 years. And you don't even know if you'll be at a place where you can repent. And so that attitude is to be feared and rejected. That is presumption. And Hebrews was written to destroy presumption. You can see that, can't you, by now? No room for presumption. So, let's try to bring this together. What is really happening here? Why are these people being called to be carried on to maturity? What is holding them back? And what does that have to do with these six doctrines that are listed? This is the thing that really helped me understand this passage and the whole context. It seems like what the readers of Hebrews were doing, where they were picking out doctrines, Christian doctrines, that are good doctrines, but are consistent with the Jewish context that they came from and live in. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like matching things. You've got all these Christian doctrines up here, let's say, and then you've got all these types, Jewish types, that point to the Christian doctrines in the Old Testament. All these Levitical offerings and repentance from dead works and faith in God. All of those are beautiful Old Testament concepts. So they went through and they picked some of these, and I'm not saying they did it, I don't know whether they did it intentionally or not, but they picked these doctrines that are Jewish in nature and that are also Christian, and they seem to connect, and by doing that, it solves their problem, right? What was their problem? Many of them feared persecution. And if we can find our commonalities between the culture around us, we can prevent ourselves from being weird, right? And persecuted. That makes sense. And so what were they doing? They were focusing on these foundational teachings. Are these foundational teachings bad? No. They're true. They're good. But why were they focusing on those? Primarily because they were trying to save their skin and keep from becoming distinctively Christian. And incur the kind of persecution that was being unleashed on the church. And that is why we're going to read in the coming verses things like putting Jesus to open shame. Because what they were doing was compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to assimilate, to blend with the culture they were living in. Or many of them, the culture they came out of. Does that sound familiar to you? Now, maybe these doctrines are different today. We would say, whoa, what? How are these foundational doctrines? And why would somebody want to cling to these to keep from being thought odd? I mean, today those would be the exact doctrines that you'd want to remove yourself. Yes, the issues are different today, but the mindset is still the same. The pervading mindset in our culture is figure out what the culture believes and blend in so that you're not weird. So that this Christian thing, you still want to be a Christian. You know, I'm not denying Jesus. They weren't denying Jesus. But they were blending in with the Jewish theology so as not to stand out. And the author's saying, whoa, this is not going to fly. I mean, you're going back to the basics. Yeah, that's great for babies. But it's time to grow up. And if you will, be distinctively Christian. Well, how do we do that today? Kent Hughes has written about a meeting that took place 6 weeks after the 7th September 11th terrorist attack, where Reverend Robert Schuller, minister of the 10,000-member Crystal Cathedral, met together in Illinois at a mosque with Louis Faircon and Iman Wallace. The event was designed to call Muslims, Christians, Jews, etc. together. As the Chicago Tribune reported, this is what the Chicago Tribune reported. For decades, Schuller said he was a proponent of the kind of proselytizing that pushed Muslims to become Christians. Horrific. Then he realized that asking people to change their faith was utterly ridiculous. Those are in his words. Schuller's first interaction with a Muslim group came 4 years ago when Muhammad invited him to give the opening sermon at the Muslim American Society's New Jersey convention. And in 1999, he was asked by the Grand Mufti. Is that how you pronounce that? Grand Mufti? Mufti. We don't use that word every day. Of Syria to preach in Damascus. When I met the Grand Mufti, I sensed the presence of God, he wrote in his autobiography. The two men, he said, focused on similarities, not differences. The purpose of religion is not to say, I have all the answers and my job is to convert you, Schuller said. That road leads to the Twin Towers. That attitude is an invitation to extremists, he said. After September 11th, he said, the emphasis should move from proselytizing to, quote, just trying to help everybody who had hurts and hopes. See, that's the religion of our day. You identify what the culture believes, and then you blend in. And so you'll hear a lot about unity and love and forbearance. Are those Christian doctrines? Yes. But can you see the similarity to what's happening here in Hebrews? They're good doctrines, but wait, whoa, you're being selective here. What about the deity of Christ? You know, what about salvation by grace through faith? What about the authority of the New Testament scriptures? All those things Muslims reject. You contrast that. Remember at the same time the comments Franklin Graham made and the reaction. By the way, Schuller's comments hit the Chicago Tribune because it happened in Chicago but was virtually unrecorded in the rest of the papers. It wasn't a big deal. I mean, that's just normal theology in the U.S. of A. But Franklin Graham's comments went international. Remember what his were? During an NBC interview, same time, he says, "The God of Islam is not the same God. He's not the Son of God of the Christian or Judeo-Christian faith. It's a different God, and I believe it is a very evil and wicked religion." Yow. He is far more bold than his dad. And he paid a serious price for that. I won't go through all that, but he did make clear, which I thought was good, because those words can be misrepresentative of his heart. He went on to explain how his ministry, the Samaritan's Purse, gives tens of millions of dollars to help Muslims around the world. So he's not saying, "I hate the people at all," or I don't love the people or serve them. And when they serve them, we're talking providing food and clothing and shelter and all that. So Christian love is given regardless of a person's faith. But when we're talking about the truth, we're talking about people's souls, we're talking about the message they need to hear for their eternal destiny, we cannot mumble. We cannot eliminate certain elements to try to get the thing to fit together so that we can say we basically believe the same thing. No, we don't. We don't believe the same thing. And you know, my heart would be that we would. I would love it if we could all just have a big international group hug. But that's not what the scripture says. And it's not our prerogative to pick and choose doctrinal issues that we're going to focus on. That's what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 6. He's saying we got to move on to maturity. Our world views maturity as being enlightened and blending in and believing nothing. The scripture says maturity is understanding the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus and proclaiming it with love and truth and integrity. That's the message of the gospel. That's what he means, move on to maturity. You know, and this isn't just, that's the point, I believe, of that those first couple verses. But this isn't just a theological struggle in the sense of preacher stuff. This is something you and I struggle with on a daily basis, right? You know that feeling, right? When you're at the office and somebody says to you, "Hey, why don't you come down to the club with us?" And your answer is, "Well, you know, my wife would be ticked." That's a dumb answer. That's not the real answer, is it? I hope not. Or I'm really busy, you know. I just don't have time for that kind of stuff. Sorry. Have fun. You just missed a glorious opportunity to explain what really drives your life. And what causes you to make decisions between right and wrong. Remember the end of chapter 5? To be able to discern between good and evil. But so often we're far more interested in blending in than we are in proclaiming the truth. And can you imagine what we would do if we were in these people's condition? The readers of Hebrews, they weren't just going to be laughed at. They were going to lose their life. It's no wonder they didn't want to go on to maturity. If that's maturity, I'll stay an infant, thank you. But he says, no. You got to keep at it because he's worth it. There's no other Savior. There's no other, as we saw in a couple examples, perfection is receiving the complete provision for our sin in Christ. There's no other plan. The law can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. No other religion can do it. So why would you want to go back? Why would you want to water it down? Why would you want to mumble? We don't have to be jerks, but we can be clear and proclaim what he has done. Let us leave the discussion of elementary principles. In this case, in our context, the way that would be applied is stop trying to be a good old boy and just talk about things that everybody already agrees with. You know, in our cultural context. Let's go on to maturity. Let's speak about things that really matter and be able to communicate with grace and love and appropriateness, the sufficiency, the sovereignty of our Savior Jesus Christ, because he is worth it and he's who your coworker needs to hear about. He's the one we need. He's the only Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. You know how often I mumble, pick and choose words. Give us a boldness, Lord, when we think of that perfect sacrifice that is exactly what my heart needs. There is no other religion. There's no other way. There's no other formula. There's not some kind of nice words I can fabricate to make someone feel better. The truth is the only thing that's going to set free. And you are the truth, Lord, the way, the life. I pray, Lord, that this would be clear. Fill our hearts with a gratefulness. Teach us. Enable us to give an answer, to be ready to give an answer. Because there's a lot of people that need to hear it. Not the watered-down version that our culture often presents and that your church often communicates. Just kind of adding Jesus to our lives. That didn't work back then and it doesn't work today. You are Lord. And so, Lord, we praise you that you patiently call us to keep at it, to keep moving toward you, to keep growing. We pray that this week you would open our eyes to our thoughts and our actions where we capitulate, where we just kind of stumble over our words and just give us a clarity. A clarity that flows not from just having a right formula, but a clarity that flows from having a heart that is enamored with you, is overwhelmed with your grace, and is convinced that you have the answer, that you are the answer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us today through your word, and we pray that our ears would continually this week be exercised as we go over and over your word and ask your Holy Spirit to apply it to our specific situation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.